Okay, so Jackie gave me a verse because teaching topically is actually really difficult. It seems like such an easy thing, like hope. Hope's all over the Bible. In fact, there's 134 verses, I know because I looked it up, on hope. But it's funny because when you have such a broad topic, it becomes so broad that it's hard to narrow it down into a small amount of space. And by the way, what time am I supposed to be done? Because I'm supposed to be keeping track of that. Doesn't matter? Wow. You guys don't know me. Okay, my mom almost bought me a t-shirt in junior high, not even kidding, that said, "Help, I'm talking, and I can't shut up." So here's the cue, okay? If it's getting long, I just need to see a bunch of these, okay? This means get to the point, and I'll just move along. My husband does it all the time. It's a thing. I know the cue.
What if you go like this?
If you go like this, oh, I don't know what that means. Oh, hurry? Okay. There's a whole lot of things that mean hurry, but... Okay, I will try to be succinct. We're going to try to stick to what the Lord said, but I do have a problem wrapping it up sometimes. Okay, so I promise I won't keep you here till tomorrow, maybe. Okay, if you have your Bibles, or even if you have an electronic device, because you know some of us bring the electronic devices. I'm out of the New King James Version of the Bible, and I'm in Jeremiah 29:11. Now, most of you, I'm certain that somewhere in your tenure, have gotten this on a card, you received it, you've seen it as a t-shirt. It's something you've heard before. You know this passage well. So I do not pretend that I am the fount of all knowledge on Jeremiah 29, verse 11. However, God has challenged me today to talk about this and to talk about the topic of hope, because here, Jeremiah, okay, are we having trouble finding it? Jeremiah is past the Psalms and the Proverbs, just keep heading to your right. And then he's one of the major prophets before Lamentations. Just before Lamentations and after Isaiah, right? Am I right? Yeah, somewhere like that. Okay, see, I'm homeschooled. So it's helping me out. Jeremiah 29:11, though. And you could probably repeat it from memory, but I'm going to read it to you. And it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." A hope, girls. He wants to give you hope. Hope is one of those words that we kind of throw around. Have you ever noticed that? It's one of those things where we're like, I hope I make this light so I'm not late for Bible study or work, right? Or I hope that I get a parking spot in the front so I don't have to walk too far. Or I hope I get through this Starbucks line, right? I hope that I don't have to make dinner tonight. Anyone else? Right? It's kind of nice. Bible study is good for that, isn't it? Right? I hope I don't get a speeding ticket. Has anybody had that happen to them? I did recently. I've never gotten one my whole life, and I got a speeding ticket because I was thinking about other things and just went around a turn too fast and whoop, you know, and you always hope that they're going to be just a little nice to you, right? And then what about the times when we have to say things like, I hope it's not cancer. I hope that this isn't the end of my friend's life. I hope that I can help give the word in the season that they need it. I hope that I have life and words that speak life to my friend. Right? Those kinds of hope are totally different. They're completely different. And because of our overuse, it almost becomes meaningless. It's a word we know so well, we're so familiar with, that we forget what it actually means. I'm a big fan of the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. If you don't have a pastor living at your house, you can find one on Google, and I love Google for that. God bless them. They haven't done anything to the 1828 Webster, and you can look up hope in the 1828 Webster, and hope is a noun. It's one of those beautiful words, you know, a person, place, thing, or idea. Right? It's an idea. It's something we grab onto. And it says there, the first version of hope, the first definition, is a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of attaining it, or a belief that it's obtainable. Right? It's a desire of some good, that expectation that you're going to obtain it. The second definition is confidence in a future event. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good as a hope founded on God's gracious promises, a scriptural sense of hope, I love the 1828 because it leaves in Bible verses for you. It's one of my favorites for that reason. And then the third definition is that which gives hope. And it has a capital He, or that which furnishes grounds of expectation or promises desired goods. The hope of Israel is their Messiah. Is that amazing? I mean, think about that. That's just 200 years ago for us almost. And this is what our nation saw as the definition of hope. That God's patient waiting for Israel to come around to the time that they were ready to receive their Messiah, as He is still waiting for them to receive their Messiah. That biblical hope then equals a desire of some good and expectation of obtaining it, and to place confidence in the expectation of some good as founded on God's gracious promises. Isn't that the biblical definition of hope? Isn't that what we really seek? It's what we say when we hope for someone, when we're hoping good things for them, when we're hoping it's not a diagnosis of disease or cancer, right? When we're hoping that good things will happen for people, that's what we're granting, we're putting our faith in, is God's good promises. And that's exactly what Jeremiah wanted to give the readers of this verse, not only back in that day, but today as we read it, right? Jeremiah is writing to a captive audience, literally. I want you to look at the first verse of this chapter. Go all the way up to chapter 1 of verse 29, and it says, "Now, these are the words of the letter of Jeremiah, the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem." So they're carried away captive. Jeremiah's literally writing to the leadership of Jerusalem that's now being held in Babylon. If you don't know anything about biblical maps, I often tell them with my hand. So this is the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea, right? Okay, Jerusalem's right kind of at the bottom of my elbow. If they're going to Babylon, they have to take this long, dusty journey that comes out on the other side of the mountain range and goes up and over like a horseshoe, drops down into Persia, into Babylon. Okay, can you picture that kind of on your map, right, of the Middle East? And this, he's telling us when it's happening. These people, this leadership group, had been taken away into Babylon during the time after Jeconiah was king, which puts us right about 598 BC. Now, I don't know what you know about Israel's history, but I'm going to tell you that Israel and Babylon didn't get along. They weren't friends. They weren't even frenemies, right? They didn't like each other at all. Right? And this is the third time. This is actually just between the second and the third siege of Jerusalem. Sieges aren't pretty. If you read about them in the Bible, there's tragic and terrible things that happen to people in sieges. They end up consuming their own children or killing people and eating them if they die on the wall. And cannibalism starts to happen. Even within women groups, which are more sensitive and usually more genteel than men. And this is who he's writing to, these people who have already been through two sieges, who are watching as the political climate is gearing up for a third. And he's telling them that the thoughts the Lord has towards them are for their good and for hope. It seems to me that they might have a little trouble believing that in the day that it came. He's writing to those who have been carried away captive. They've been taken from their homes. They've been taken from their normal. They've been taken from what they know best. And they've been moved into a new community, an unusual country. It was foreign to them in every sense of the word and abrasive to their raw emotions after having to travel so far on such a difficult path. It was written to those who carrying hope had gotten heavy or even impossible to pick up and hold anymore. Some of them so weary they probably wanted to put that hope away Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever been in the place where you feel like you're in a far-off country, where your life becomes unrecognizable to you? Where it doesn't even seem like it's something that's familiar anymore? That it's a place where, you know, maybe you've come against distant places like joblessness. You know, where you're fearing for your future, you don't know what's going to happen next, or illness has come into your life, or worry over prodigal children, or financial ruin, either in your company or in your home life, or prison, or that self-imposed prison of depression, where your mind gets out of control and you're stuck in a far-off land. Maybe you're even carried off to the distant and lonely shores of divorce, or even the death of a loved one. And you think, how did I get here? How did this happen? It's this small slippery slope, isn't it? We never end up in Babylon in one day. It's a journey there. Sometimes we don't even recognize when we've left Jerusalem and we've moved in to that foreign country. And we ask, how did it happen? And sometimes we even want to stop carrying hope because it becomes such a heavy burden. Have you ever felt like that? Where that burden of hope, the hope in the future, the hope that God has plans in even this becomes too weary to carry? I have. I know I mentioned that I have four daughters, and that is still very, very true. And I have the opportunity to still raise three of them, but my oldest daughter, Trinity, passed away of childhood cancer in 2012 at the age of 10, and now she lives with Jesus and both of my dads, which is actually a huge comfort because I know there are people there with skin on that I knew here that are with her, and that is a huge comfort to me. Now, she was a spitfire. That girl kept me on my toes. Every day of her 10 years of life, she kept me busy. She loved Jesus. She loved his word. She loved her daddy. She loved me just a little bit less than daddy. She was a daddy's girl for sure. And she loved her sisters. She loved her grandmas. And she was lively. She was active. Her babysitters would love to come to our house because she was the kind of kid that was like, okay, the babysitter arrives at 6 o'clock. Mom and dad leave at 6:10. Why are you still here? Okay, and now here are the Ziploc bags of our craft. Everybody's craft supplies are in the Ziploc bag, and here we're going to sit down and do the craft until 6:30, and then at 6:30 you're going to serve dinner. I already have it prepared. She was that kid. It was unreal. She got up at 6:30 every day and just went like gangbusters the whole time. She was incredible. Her life was full. With four kids, it just kept us hopping, and there was never a dull moment. In fact, Facebook remembered a time that was 9 years ago today that I had done 15 loads of laundry. Somebody must have been sick in the house for me to need to do, you know, there are girls, but granted, 15 loads of laundry is significant, right? But I was so pleased with myself, I put it on my Facebook post, and I said, I finished 15 loads of laundry today. I'm so pleased with myself. You know, and I loved the mundane. I loved my normal life. I loved what God was doing with our family, how we were planting a church. It was just after our first year of being there, and I had zero interest in being in the far-off country of pediatric cancer. I didn't want to go there. And hope became very heavy. It became one of those things that I didn't want to carry around, and I remember the exact moment that it happened. Trinity had been fine on Sunday. She'd been fine. She had been roller skating. She was skateboarding. She could ride two scooters at once like this. It was crazy. And she'd been fine. She'd been fine. She'd been complaining over the last several months of headaches, but nothing major. And she was gearing up to be a young lady at the age of 9, and so I just figured maybe it was with her cycle. It was kind of coming the same time as mine. And I thought, you know, this is just normal. This is just life. And the next day, she woke up, and her right side went completely numb, and we ended up in the emergency room, and they did a CAT scan and found a mass in her brain. And at that point, they sent us upstairs, and I remember calling my mother and saying, they're acting like we're going to stay. I mean, delusion is a far-off country, too. right? And they took her out, and I spoke to the cutest Russian woman. She was pregnant. She had one of those tiny little bellies, you know, bloop. I was never like that. I was always like the bow breaker of a ship, you know, like she was this cute little tiny Russian doctor, and she's just adorable, just as cute as they come. And I remember talking to her and just being jovial and light-spirited and stuff, and she took my daughter out for the MRI, and I was on the phone with a good friend of mine who was asking some questions for my children and my other three, and what she needed to do with them since we were at the hospital. She was taking care of them for me, and the nurse came in and she said, "Are mom and dad in here?" And I said, "I'm mom, he's dad." And she said, "Great, the neurosurgeon will be in just a few minutes. He needs to talk to you both." And I said to my friend Becky, "I'm so sorry, the neurosurgeon's coming in. If he needs to talk to me, we must need one. I have to go." And it all changed. It all dramatically changed. I remember Dr. Mahonan, the brain surgeon, came into our hospital room to give us the news, and he came in to show us the scans from the MRI, and I remember grabbing my husband's arm and looking at these scans and this huge mass that was in the center of my daughter's brain and her thalamus. Your spinal column comes up into your thalamus, and it was involved on her left-hand side, which is why her right side had gone numb. And I remember holding on to Brian and looking at those scans and feeling the back of my knees weaken and feeling the hope in her future life shift. And suddenly my life was something I didn't recognize. It was something I couldn't even have anticipated. There was no way that my mom, who was a 48-year cancer nurse, that we could have missed as a family cancer again. Both of our fathers had died previously of the disease, different types. And it just seemed like this is crazy. It's a one shot too many. My daughter. And my hopes became many. I hope that she can beat this. I hope that they can operate and get this thing out. I hope that she can have treatment sooner than later. I hope that she survived this brain tumor. I hope. And there's a part of it where the Holy Spirit has to then interpret how you feel, because there are no words for how you feel in that moment. And suddenly, excuse me, lost my spot, so sorry. And suddenly, my hopes were dashed as they gave us statistics. Ooh, sorry, my bad. Diagnosis to death with Trinity's type of cancer, she had an anaplastic astrocytoma, is 10 months. She lived 13, so God was really good and put us in the 10% that make it past that time. But there are no 2, 3, or 5-year statistics, because no one makes it that long. It's just not something that had happened. And in that moment, when those doctors gave us those statistics, suddenly I realized that my hope was misplaced. My hope had been placed on man, on medicine, on his remedies. And I realized that I had been like Job in chapter 17, verse 15, when his hope had worn thin on him, saying, "Where is my hope? And as for my hope, who can see it?" And the answer had become that no one could see it, not even me. I couldn't find the hope in my life, and my hope had only become heavy when my hope wasn't in God. I want you guys to understand that. When your hope is in God, it isn't heavy. But when your hope is in people, it's a burden that will crush you. I still believed in God. I still trusted him during that time. And yet, I had put down the hope that God was in control of even this future. I had lost my biblical hope, right? That desire for some good, that expectation of obtaining it, to a place of confidence and expectation of some good is founded on God's gracious promises. And that correction found its mark in my life. Right? I needed to be rather like the woman with the issue of blood. You remember her from the Gospels? She's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Can't miss her. right? She's trusted in all of those doctors. And when her money has worn thin and all of the doctors have told her, this is no longer going to work for you, she has to make a decision. Her hope that Jesus would heal her was as big as her faith that he could heal her. Right? It was her faith that made her well, but it was her hope that got her moving to find Jesus, that got her out of that house, that got her moving back towards the Lord, getting her out of that distant country of loneliness and disease. And like her, suddenly when I realized people weren't going to be able to solve the problem, my biblical hope came back. And it was able to carry me. It wasn't heavy, it was lifting. Right, that hope in the journey, that hope during my child's diagnosis became a strength. It became my bulwark. It became the tower that I needed to run into. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my hope and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in the hope. Right? I needed that firm but gentle reminder that Jesus was carrying this burden. And if I placed it in his almighty hands, I didn't have to bear it alone because he was carrying it and me. And I had to look at my trouble and give it directly to him. And every time I tried to take it back, I had to choose to give it right back to him. I had to put it back into his hands because we're foolish, aren't we, as people? We pull back when God wants to give us better. And we say, no, you can't fix it. I'll do it myself. And God says, oh, I have a better plan for you. I have a better way. And we don't look for those exceedingly abundant riches that he has for us. And Jeremiah is reminding of that today, of the very same thing. Look back at verse 11 there. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. These people were captives. They're in that far-off country. And yet, even though they're in a far-off country, God declares that his thoughts are toward them. God didn't say, I'm going to explain myself to you. He doesn't give us the why. He gives us what we need to trust him. And only God knows his thoughts towards us, right? His ways, his thoughts are higher than mine. His ways are better. He knows his thoughts towards me. And did you know that God's thinking about you? I tell my girls all the time that God is so wildly crazy in love with you that he can never take his eyes off of you. I would say the same thing to you. Do you know that God has you, that his desire is to cradle you in the palm of his hand and take very good care of you? He loves you and you are precious to him. But God thinks about us. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in any order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So he's not only thinking about you, but he's thinking towards you. He knows every part of your story. He knows every part of it before it's written, before any single day came to pass. It's one of my favorite psalms in the Old Testament is Psalm 139. If you've never spent any time with it, I don't think we have time tonight to run over it, but it's one of those places where God declares, I have knit you together in your mother's womb. I have made you your inward parts. I know you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. All of your days, I have known before any one of them came into being. I have written them in my book. So worrying about today, worrying about tomorrow, or worrying about yesterday and what happened in it is foolishness for us. God already had it. He knows what you're going to do. He knows the end of your story before any day was written. And Trinity's cancer, her diagnosis, was written into her story before she was born. What wowed me was that it was written into my story before I was born. He hadn't carried me all of those years to drop me the day that trouble came. I love how Spurgeon said, he said, "The Lord not only thinks of you, but towards you. His thoughts are drifting your way, brethren. When we cannot know the thoughts of the Lord because they are too high for our conception or too deep for our understanding, and yet the Lord knows them." His thoughts are drifting towards you. Isn't that beautiful? It's like being carried on waves or being carried downstream. You're on a path that he knows well and has set before you. And when we're in that far-off country, his thoughts are towards us of peace and not of evil, to give us that future and that hope. And even this, wherever you find yourself today, whatever your far-off country may be in the past or what it is today or even in the future, whatever this is for you, even this is for your good. Which is a crazy thought, because that means that even this has a special purpose in your life and in the life of others, to build your hope, to build your faith, and to make you ready for heaven. When trouble came, as we often think it does, when trouble comes, we think God's angry with us. Has anybody ever told you that? I got a letter. Has anybody ever told you that? I got a letter during Trinity's illness, and they said she just needs to confess the sin in her life. She was 9. She needs to confess the sin in her life, and then she'll be well. Do not harbor ill feelings towards this person. Please do not. They were just misguided. Trinity loved Jesus, and at the age of 9, you know, she knew she was a sinner. I remember sitting on the edge of her bed. We were probably halfway through treatment at that point. Sat on the edge of their bed, and she said, the first treatment had failed, I know for sure. And she said, "You know I'm a sinner because I'm angry with my sisters sometimes when they touch my stuff." I said, "Yeah, that makes you a sinner. I'm sure it does." She said, "But what else do you think I need to work on so that Jesus will let me go home?" And there's the crux of it. She knew that this was working her towards heaven. She knew that the disease was for her good, that it was for my good. Right? And we think that God's angry at us, and she knew that he wasn't. She knew that he wasn't mad at him, at her. She knew that she wasn't mad at him either. Right? God wasn't mad at me. He didn't take my child because I didn't do something that he had called me to do. That's not the purpose of that. He took my child because her days were completed. She was finished. Her race had been won. And she was good. She was good. It was a good day to go home. It was a good day to go home. And we think sometimes, though, when evil falls into our life or pain or sorrow, we think that God's against us. And we think that he intends evil for us. And Jeremiah here is declaring the opposite, that he has hope and good plans for us, that he desires a future. Even when we experience exile and when we suffer and even when we're hurt, the discipline or the judgment is for your good. It's so that you can be closer to him. It's so that you'll be ready for heaven. It's so you'll remember the good that God has done for you. Do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He's one of my favorite characters, right? He's really bright and flashy with his coat of many colors. And somebody sewed in his family, because you don't just make that stuff on a whim, right? Any of my sewing class ladies give me a nod, right? Right? He saved all of Egypt. He sat at Pharaoh's right hand, and he saved his entire family from starvation. But it was after they had faked his death, right, sold him into slavery. And then in Egypt, when he was falsely accused of rape, he was thrown into prison and had to stay there for several years. Right? That wasn't for his detriment. It was for his benefit. It was not only for his benefit, it was for the benefit of nations. And yet he declares, we see Joseph declaring in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about that as this day to save many and keep them alive. Joseph knew what many of us miss. This is the deception that the devil to move our hope from Jesus and put it on man, to move it off of the Lord and get our eyes on our circumstances, to trick us into believing that what God is doing is not for our good. Joseph understood that, right? That the enemy would try to rob you of the coming victory by disabling your hope in Jesus. I want you to know today that if you get nothing else, even if your circumstances are not good, God's purpose for you is always good. Even if your circumstance today is not what you want to see, His meaning for you is good. There's a hope and a future for you, and you have to seek it out in Him. And the psalmist tells us to be of good courage, and that He shall strengthen our heart, all of you who hope in the Lord, it says in Psalm 31, verse 24. And Paul instructs us further in Romans 8 that he's talking about waiting for heaven in this verse, chapter 8. Okay, he's waiting for heaven, and he says he's groaning under the wait for the redemption. And he says, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is no longer hope. But why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Don't you love Paul? He has a way of using the most simple words so many times that it confuses the sentence sometimes, right? Here's the deal. Guys, I just want you to, I love Paul. And when you pull apart his stuff, it is so great. Right? Joy is the product of fulfilled hope. Once you see what your life hopes in, like I hope to see Trinity in heaven. And it's the substance of things I know. My faith tells me I'm going to see her there. Right? So joy is the product of that. When I get there and I see that fulfilled hope, I am going to be filled with joy. Right? It's that promise kept that Jesus was going to keep her and he was going to take care of her and he was going to love her and he was going to be a better father to her than her own dad could be, a better parent than I could be. Right? And that is why Paul is saying this. If you have the hope, you no longer have to hope in it. Right? The hope that is seen, you don't have to persevere after it any longer. And Jesus died and rose again to provide us with just such a hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the question then becomes, how do you stay filled up? When you're in that distant country, when you're someplace where hope feels heavy, how do you stay filled up? I found some S's for you, which sounds crazy as I was trying to write it out today. I tried to decide how you spell S's. You know, as a homeschooler, I'm always looking for how to spell things right. And so I was looking, but I think really when you look at these, they're really hallmarks of how I have managed. I can only tell you the journey that I've been on. I can show you where Jesus says that we're called to be a people of hope. Right, but how do we thrive in hope and not just survive in it? Because survival says, I made it through, but thriving says, I made it through. And then we have testimony. The first one I want to challenge you guys to do is to study. You need to study the Word of God. I commend you that you're here on a Tuesday night coming together to study the Word of God. You need to open up your Bible. You need to be a woman that reads her word or a man that reads his. You need to be the kind of people that know Jesus, that you can recognize him in other people as the Holy Spirit dwells with them. As you read your Bible, you're going to recognize Jesus in other people. You're going to see him at the supermarket. You're going to see him at the playground. You're going to see him at the baseball field. You're going to see him at dance in those dance moms. Right, we're going to find Jesus in other people. We're going to be looking and seeking them out. We're going to find them at church. We're going to find them at the gym. We're going to find them at the gas pump, even the one at Costco that we have to fight to be in line in. Right? You have to study your word. You need to know the one that carries your hope. If you're not familiar with him, it's going to be much harder to trust him with the hope that you need. Right, Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." All of those scriptures are written for our benefit, for our good, and for our edification, right? Psalm 130, verse 5 says, "I wait for he, the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope." We have to believe that God can. We have to believe God. Full stop. You need to trust that when he says, "I have good plans for you, a future and a hope," that he means it, that it's not just for Jeremiah and the people in 598 BC. That it's for you today. It's why it's recorded. It's why it's written down. It's why it's in your Bible. Because it's for you, that it's good for your learning, that through that learning you might have hope. So I want you to study. I want you to study Jesus. I want you to know him personally. I want you to seek out safety and strength. Now that kind of seems crazy, except that the object of our hope must be in Jesus alone. Right, Jeremiah 17:7, just a little bit before this, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." Right, we have to know him, we have to trust in him, we have to know his will for us. If you don't know what his will is for you, pray. If you don't feel like you're getting answers, seek other women that you see Jesus in and ask them to pray for you. If you don't know where your hope is found today, you need to be doing that, actively pursuing the one whom your hope should rest in. Right? Your hope in any other person will eventually fail. I love my husband. I love him to pieces. I think he is marvelous. He is well-made. He is my perfect other half. He and I have known each other from junior high. We never dated until college, which was the best thing because he had a mullet. Yeah, let that sink in. It was the 90s. We were crazy. It was the 90s. Right? And yet, my husband, with his delightful heart, who loves people, who loves to go out and do missions, went to Haiti just, what was it, a week ago? Last week? 2 weeks? When were you guys gone? Recently. Very recently. How long, Mom? Oh, it's May 20th. Okay, so it's just the tail end of May. He goes to Haiti, leaves me alone. This is a terrible life choice, right? Leaves me alone. Very cute. I might get stolen. But I eat a lot of cake, so I'm pretty safe. Right? Okay, so he leaves me alone by myself, and I have the Lord, which is great. And I know Jesus, and I'm full on in my devotions, and I'm praying for my husband. My mother is also there. My other mother is, 6 minutes away from me, so she's not so far away. Right? But I'm by myself with 3 kids, and I have 2 dogs and a hamster. Right? So I've got this menagerie of people around me, but I'm getting ready for bed, and you know how you can feel the Holy Spirit and he kind of nudges you? You ever get that? I hate it when I don't listen to it. So the Holy Spirit nudged me, and I'm setting the alarm on the house, checking all the locks and windows and being careful, shutting down lights and stuff, and the Holy Spirit nudges me, and I go out, and he says, we had just had a car stolen from the front of our house. We do not live in the hood, I promise. But we had a car stolen from the front of our house, and so the Lord was like, "Go check the cars, just make sure that they're there." And so I go out and I can't see out my peephole in the front of the house. And I thought, "Oh, that's really weird." So I went over to the living room and I peeked open. And as I did, I saw a man standing there with his arms crossed in front of my house, just standing, staring at my home. Then looking at my husband's car and then staring at my home. And then staring at my husband's car and staring at my home. And I'll tell you what, popcorn prayer works because I was like, "Help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus." That's all I could say. I was terrified in that moment. I wanted my people. Right? I didn't want God I did want God, but I didn't want just God. I wanted God with skin on in that moment, some other adult to help me make a decision that what do I do? How do I move forward in this moment? How do I choose what to do? And I watched this man for 6 minutes stare at my house. At midnight, that's weird. My husband always says, if it seems weird, it is weird. So finally, that part of me said, Lord, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. I finally decided to call 911. I thought, this is the only time in my life I'm going to need to do this. I pray, Lord, please never make me have to do this again. I call 911, and I said, hi, and they say, what's your emergency? And I said, hi, my name's Heidi Jameson. I'm sure I started talking really fast. I get a lot of words in a second, right? I got my WPM's pretty high. Right? And I start telling them and giving them a description of this guy, and he suddenly starts, as I'm praying and talking to this woman, and I said, Lord Jesus, help him move. And he started to move down to my neighbor Larry's house. And he starts looking at Larry's house and staring at Larry's house. And I thought, Lord Jesus, I pray for this block. I just pray. Heavenly Father, be over this whole place. Please, God, as I'm terrified and just wanting a person. Like, I just want to, and I can't tell my kids. Because they're cute too, they get stolen, right? I don't want that to happen. And my dogs are like purses with legs, they're tiny white. I mean, they're, you know, totally useless. Like, they're not gonna, one of them's only got like 6 teeth and none of them match, you know? It's not gonna help me, I'm not going anywhere. Right, and this man walked through my cul-de-sac as I'm describing him, as I'm moving through, as I'm talking to her, as she's telling me that they're sending out a police car. And when the police arrived, I felt so embarrassed because by then the man had moved off of my block and turned and gone down the hill. I have no idea who this dude was. None at all. I'm super grateful that God protected me in that moment, but my hope in a lot of ways physically still, as God was challenging me to get ready for this study, I realized my hope was in my husband because he's a black belt in Taekwondo, right? And I think he's fierce, not that he can stop bullets, but he's close, right? He's a weapon. So I feel safer with him around. I'd put my hope in the wrong thing because my mom's a nurse and she's level-headed and sensible under stress. I'm a homeschool mom. I have no skills. No, I'm just kidding. Right? I was terrified in that moment, and I apologized to the policeman, and he said, you know what, ma'am, you did exactly the right thing. This is exactly why we exist. It was comforting to know that he was patrolling the area after that. I did see on Facebook, because I'm on the Anaheim Hills buzz, you know, I'm on the buzz. A couple days later, someone's house did have an attempted burglary. They were in the home. The alarm went off, and he ran, and she had put it on the Anaheim Hills Buzz, and so I had texted with her a little bit and found out that the description was very much like the gentleman that was in, or not gentleman, but the man that was in front of my house. And I know beyond a shadow of doubt that God changed his mind, that he moved him on, that he was my safety, that he was my strength, that he was my strong tower, that he was my shield of protection. Brian could be out of country or in the next room, and God was with me, standing right beside me, guiding me the whole way. And if I had just trusted in my hope in him, I could have had all the calmness and self-assurance that I longed for. Right? It's my foolishness that got me all wound up and sprung out. Right? It says in Psalm 119, verse 114, it says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I want you ladies to be satisfied. As another S that I want you guys to concentrate on, I want you to be satisfied. I want you to know that even this is part of his plan. And I know that sounds outrageous, that we all experience unmet expectations. Right, those unmet expectations are premeditated resentments. And a lot of times we use those unmet expectations to wound God or to use that as a weapon against him because he saw a different plan than you had for yourself. Don't you love telling God your plans? Does he ever laugh with you? Such a good one, right? He does sometimes, right? We get these unmet expectations. We have a hope. We have this desire in our hearts. And when it's unmet, we become troubled. We become shaken. And our hope finds unsolid ground. Right? But we are promised tribulations. I know that's not a promise anyone is fond of. You look and nobody ever gets like one of those little, you know, gift cards. It's like, God has promised you tribulations today. And yet he does. Thessalonians tells us that he has promised us tribulations, that trials are headed our way. So the best thing to do is to be satisfied with what God has you going through, because until his days for you have come to their end, you're bulletproof. Right? He has a plan and a purpose for you, and until you have met those things, you're here. So if you're here, there's a plan and a purpose for you. There are still things that you could do, things that you should be doing. So we're promised tribulation. So when trouble comes, we have to look at him and be satisfied in the plan that he has for our lives, to know that there's a future and a hope in it. It says in Psalm 42, verse 5, why are you cast down? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Right? Why do we get discouraged? Because we're flesh. But what are we supposed to do when we're discouraged? Where do our eyes need to bounce back up to? We put our eyes on our circumstances. I can't tell you how often I have taught this, because I will, at least four times, because I have four of them. If you take the sun, and the sun is a bright shining object and it is a long way away, but you take a quarter, and a quarter is a tiny little thing, and you place it in front of your eye like this, that quarter can block out the sun, can't it? Same thing with your trouble. You take your trouble and you put it right in front of your face, and you know what it blocks out? The Son of God. Every single time. You've got to bounce your eyes and get them back on Jesus. Every time, girls. Every time. And the last thing I want you guys to remember is to stay. Romans 15, verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't give up in the darkness what you learned in the light. Right? Don't give up the good things that the Lord has taught you because now you're in a day of trouble. Because that's when you need the hope. That's when you need your hope to not fail. That's why you have to place it on him, because he changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves you. And that's my prayer for you guys today. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with him. Because he knows better than you do, better than your parents do, better than your children do. He knows the plans he has for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you today. I'm going to praise you that you are the God of all hope, that you are the one that we can trust in, that you are the place where our hope can be found. Lord, help us get our eyes back on you. Help us bounce back to the truths that we know when the fear grips our hearts. Help us to be women that chase after your word, that follow you with every footstep we take. Lord, I pray that you would bless these women, that you would give to them a cup that runs over, Lord, that they can spill and splash out in their neighborhoods, on their workplaces, Lord, into the places that they go each and every day, that they would be women that are so full of your word and so full of your hope that it would be contagious, that it would be so desirable by others, Lord, that they would come flocking to them like a moth to the flame. Lord, that there would be even a revival begun because of the hope that you've placed within us. Lord, help us to rely on you. Help us not to rely on ourselves. Help us not to rely on others, but to keep our eyes, our faith, and our hope completely fixed in you. And Lord, build us up until we see your face, Lord. Make us ready. Make us warrior women that charge the hill and take the field. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.